Let's turn, please, in your Bibles to Job chapter 6, verse 8. We've been going through this amazing book. It starts out in the first couple chapters with explaining spiritual warfare. Satan hates us. God loves us. Satan wants to accuse us before God, accuses us that we would deny God and hate Him if we were given half a chance. And so, in the big scheme of things, God allowed Job, a man Job who loved God on earth, to be tested by Satan. He allowed Satan to get at Job, to take away everything that he had, to take away his family except for his wife, and to take away his health and give him a horrible disease that we don't know exactly what happened, but he was suffering miserably. And God allowed Satan to do that simply to say, Satan, not all men are going to turn away from me and serve you. Not everybody is going to serve the world. Most people, Jesus said, are going to serve the world. They're going to serve themselves and serve the world because they're deceived by Satan, deceived by their flesh, to go after the things of the world. But God knows and has known since the beginning that some, and I don't even understand how those some, it changes for them, that it's different for them. But some are going to say, I don't like this world. I hate the world. And I know I'm created for something else. I know that there is a reason why I'm here, and I'm different than animals, I'm different than trees, I'm different than whales. There's something in the conviction of my heart that says that I've sinned when I sin. And I want to be forgiven. I want to get right with God. How can I? And then God opens the eyes of that humble person. I've sent Jesus. Or in the Old Testament, I'm going to send a Messiah who's going to save you. And then when that humble heart sees that, then we realize, wow, you love us so much, you would forgive us and let us be with you. And then love wells up in the heart of the believer, and there's a desire to serve this God until the day we drop in this world and go to be with Jesus. And so it's a battle. Satan wants to deceive, he wants to kill, and Jesus was sent in the world to give life, and we're in that battle. And every day of our life is a battle. Every day in our life, we're really testifying, as we've mentioned in earlier services, our lives are a testimony to one another and to the angels in heaven about who really is God. God of our life, God of our affection, the one that we want to serve. And so Job didn't know what was going on. He just knew all of a sudden his world fell apart. And he was driving down the road and he sees one wheel go by and then another wheel go by and feels like, you know, the thing go in the ditch and roll over. And it's like, whoa, what just happened? And his friends, three friends, start telling him, Job, you must have sinned. And we started with Eliphaz last week. Eliphaz was basically saying, Job, you must have sinned. And Job is responding. That's where we left off last week in Job chapter 6, verse 8. Job is telling his friend, you know what, I don't feel like I'm sinning is the reason for this dilemma in my life. And so in verse 8, oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. That obviously he's oppressing me. And actually, he didn't realize it was Satan oppressing him. God allowed it to happen, so in a sense, it is God. And he's saying, just finish me off. Stop letting it just be torture. Just finish me off. Verse 11, what strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me, and is success driven from me? To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. And, you know, Eliphaz had forsaken the fear of the Almighty. He was spouting off a bunch of stuff to Job that wasn't from God. And Job is saying, you know what, you should be a little bit more sensitive to how you just sounded to me. You should have been a friend of realizing, unless you can come and show me my sin, as he's going to get into, unless you can say, what is my sin, then you shouldn't be saying, God's just thumbing you because you're such a sinner. My brothers have dealt deceitfully. He's saying, you guys are dealing deceitfully with me, like a brook, like the streams of the brook that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. Their paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Kima look, and the travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed because they are confident. They come there and are confused. And again, this is all Hebrew poetry. If we all knew Hebrew, this would be flowing like a song as we went through here, through this word sequence. For us, we have to kind of dissect what he's saying. And he's saying, you know, people during the winter and when snow is around or when streams are flowing, it's very easy to find life, to find water. But then summer comes. Summer comes and all the snow is melted, and now the ice is gone, and the stream gets smaller, 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 and dries up. But the people that are looking for water, and water is life, Joel taught that in the men's mini retreat, and it made me think so much more how spoiled we are in America that we never really think about the importance of water, because it's just that far away. But in antiquity, what was paramount on everybody's mind is, where's the next drink of water? Because water is life. And that's why it was so profound when Jesus said, I am the water of life. Because if you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. And that's what he went on to go say. And people in their era would have known, you don't have water, it takes a very short time and you die. And Jesus is saying, he's that water and I must have him or I die. And so what Job is saying, you guys are fair weather friends. You're around when life was great, but now it's a little bit hot and dusty. And I would have come to you if I'm on a caravan and I think, there's a stream in Israel and we're on this caravan, there's a stream right over that hill, and you get over the hill and you go, where's the stream? It's dried up. And so their hope, their confidence comes to nothing and they're confused. Now we needed that water for our animals, for us. We're confused. We might die. Because we trusted on a source of water that wasn't there when we got there, and now we have to find another source. And what if the next place we thought that we would get some help, we go there and it's also dry, then we're dead. And that's what's going to happen to Job. You know, Eliphaz is his first source of water. Bildad is his second source of water. They're both dried up. They're of no help to him. They're no help to help Job get through this time of struggle in his life. For now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. You're like a dried up stream. You've left me. You've left providing any water at all. Did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from my enemy's hands, or redeem me from the hand of the oppressor? You have, Eliphaz, you have no problem saying, you must ascend. Well, have I ever in my life asked you for something corruptly, or go bribe that judge for my behalf, or what have I done? Stop being general. Where did I sin against God, is what he's saying to Eliphaz. Teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? You're so sure you know my problem. Well, then lay it out. You sound really sure, but your arguing has proved nothing. Now, here's an application again of Job, and some people get so bored with these next chapters of Job because it keeps going on like this, and we're going to try and not get bored through this by speeding things up here probably in the next study and skipping over some of the verses, because it keeps going like this for chapter after chapter. But there's application here. Job is saying to his friends, okay, you say my problem is sin. Point it out. Would you be able to say that to Eliphaz? See, technically, we should strive. Because Jesus said, be holy. God said, Old Testament, New Testament, be holy because I'm holy. We should be fleeing from sin. And as I emphasized last week, if there is sin in our life, we could be adding complexity to our life, adding problems. Do you have financial problems in your life? And you go, God, why are you allowing financial problems? Have you ever said, God, show me where I'm being foolish with finances? Show me where I'm devoting finances to the things of the world that corrupt, or where I'm, you know, I'm thinking that the lotto is the way to get rich, and I've spent thousands of dollars trying to wait for you to give me a winning ticket, but you don't. It's your fault. And I've never bought a lotto ticket, but I'm willing to buy a lotto ticket as soon as God tells me so clearly it's a winning one. He's never told me it's a winning one. He never said, Kevin, go buy a ticket today and use the number 666. And I go, okay, no, you're not God. You're Satan. Okay, so then God someday says, use 777. Okay, I'll use that one. But then I would say, okay, but just like I said last week, if I heard from God, then that will be one lotto, winning lotto ticket. So I gave nothing to the state, gave nothing to that, and I took it all from God as a gift from Him. And if I didn't, I'm a false prophet and everybody should stone me. You know, and so that's because I don't want to waste God's money. I don't want to be sinful to think that my sustenance is something that just comes from, you know, the world's way. In fact, a few months ago when Juanita and I were on a little getaway around anniversary time, and we stopped at the casino to get a meal. We were hungry. Hadn't been there for years and years and years and years. And never had been there to go. Yeah, just anyway. So I was shocked to walk through there and just see, I grieved in my heart. I nearly cried. I nearly cried just realizing the deception that has swept over all these people. That we're throwing away hard-earned money, addicted. And I just started thinking, how many families are destroyed here? How many people are on food stamps because of this? And you know, and I pray, as Pat and Shelley Love go up to Suquamish, and there's so much of it up there, I pray that there would be revival. I pray that the leaders of the tribe there that's running the gambling casino, I pray that they would want to stone Pat and run him out of town for shutting down the business, that all the slot machines are empty and nobody's sitting around because they're all at Pat's church learning about Jesus, getting set free. Wouldn't that be cool? So what I'm saying here is that we're all sinners. We're not. Job was saying, come on, buddy, tell me what I'm doing. And they couldn't, because Job was the most righteous man on the earth, according to God, in chapter 1 and 2. And we're not, but we should strive to be. And the first thing we should ask is, we're going through trouble. God, am I creating my trouble? And if I'm creating my trouble, show me my trouble so I can repent and turn away from it. It's not Satan does everything to us. We can do our own things to ourselves that we need to turn away from. So it would be my goal to be like Job and be able to say to friends, what have I done? And to have them stumble over their words like these guys did. Do you intend to rebuke my words? Are you going to say that my words are wrong? Go ahead, tell me my sin, he's saying, and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as the wind. Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friend. You're treating me like somebody that has just lost his parents, and you go up to him and said, God killed your parents. You know, the tragedy of the air crash in Nigeria, I think it was Nigeria, and a Dutch boy, one lone survivor, lost his family and his mom and dad and his brother in the crash. And he was told, your whole family is gone. What Job is saying is, you guys are a friend, like walking up to that kid and you go, yeah, you survived, but your family were all wiped out because of God. Because of sin. And you're just destroying me with this message, is what Job is saying. You know, you're not telling me anything specific. Now therefore, be pleased to look at me. For I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? Don't you know that I can taste whether or not I am sinning against Almighty God? And you're not telling me anything, and I know I haven't done something requiring this oppression from God. And then he's going to say, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. And a verse that kind of goes along with this in my mind, that goes with what I was just saying a moment ago, is in Psalm 139:23. This is what the psalmist said. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Shouldn't that be our heart? See, we are self-deceived people. It's so easy to see the problem in somebody else's life. It's so hard to see the problem in our own life. And what Job is saying is, okay, I'm blind, you know, but I need your help. I think I know. I can taste whether or not I'm sinning or not. I don't know a thing that I've done against God. And God basically was saying, you know, Job's the most righteous man on earth. And so he's not really making a big deal about that. That's not the reason he's suffering. But still, it should be, but God, if there's something that's in my life that's keeping me from a deeper walk with you, show me. Because I'm self-deceived. I can be sinning and not know it. I can be sinning and be blind to it. And that's why the psalmist said, show me if there is a wicked way in me and lead me through discipline, through discipleship, through your love, through your grace, your mercy, lead me into a deeper walk with you. We do have to be careful to pray that prayer because he will show you. He'll open your eyes. And then he'll say, okay, I opened your eyes. What are you going to do with it? And a lot, you know, my experience, a lot of people say, you know what? Actually, I changed my mind. You're telling me that's a sin? I don't want it to be a sin. I want to still live in it. And then God is so gracious and merciful, he goes, okay. He doesn't make us. He doesn't make us change. You said you wanted to know. Here's what I'm telling you, but you want to keep it. Okay, let's see how your life goes when you live your life according to your understanding. Jesus said, the word says, live your life not according to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. We have to be careful about not turning away from sin that's corrupting our life. So chapter 7, even though Job is saying, I have not done anything that I know of that would bring this wrath upon my life, but he's not saying he's perfect. He goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 1, is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages, so I have been allotted months of futility and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. I mean, and he's going to get on to the fact that he knows he's not righteous, but here he's saying, I am so weary. I'm like the man who's out there at work and never gets to take a break. My wife comes home and I say, how was it at work today? And she goes, I never got to sit down. Not a single moment. I didn't get to eat today. You know, she's a registered nurse at an oncology clinic here. And hopefully I didn't violate some secret thing. And I go, oh man, I mean, you know, that's just not even a break. And Job's saying, I'm like that guy in the field, never get a drink, don't get to sit under the shade. I'm just cooking and sweating all day long and I don't get a breath. And it's been for months. Here's how long we know he's been suffering. Months of futility. Months. And then he's going to explain what kind. Wearisome nights. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? And the night be ended, for I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. How many of you have gone to bed tossed all night long? Few amen, brother. Tossed all night long. And if you're like me, when you've tossed all night long, it's over just the cares of things, the heartaches of life, whatever. But for the most part, even though I've tossed all night, it's like I know why. And Job was sitting there, I can't go to sleep. And we're going to find out because he was physically unable to endure a night of peace. Plus, his mind must have been racing. Night after night, day after day. Why? When's it going to end? God, just kill me. God, why did you have me born? If in service to you and in trying to fear you and love you and serve you all my life up till now, this is my end. Just end it now. My flesh is caked with worms, and this is maggots. My flesh is caked with maggots and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. I mentioned this last week, thought we were going to get this far last week. That's pretty gnarly. Just the thought of knowing that those things are on me, I wouldn't sleep at night. How many here can sleep with stuff crawling all over you? One time I, in the middle of the night, I felt something crawl on me, smacked it. It was a yellow jacket when we were out hunting in a trailer. And it just stung me in my forearm, stung me in my face, and just swelling up and everything else. And it was like, whoa, from a dead sleep. And then a few years later, I was in Sudan, sleeping under my mosquito net, and all kinds of gnarly things crawling around in Sudan. And I'm asleep, and I feel it on my face. And my hand goes like this and goes, no, remember the yellow jacket? And I really like, oh, no, it's just waking up and just, no, don't do that. It turned out to be this big, what I call a sewer bug, this huge cockroaches. And a friend that I was traveling with at the time, he saw one the next morning and he went to go kick it up against the wall and went, bam, and all the guts splattered up his face. So that, when he did that, I thought, thank you, Jesus. You know, thank you for the no. I can't imagine what it would be like to go to bed and say, I don't know why I have these open wounds. I don't even know why I'm not dead. All I know is it hurts. These things are on me. And I can't sleep. Night after night, week after week. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. I bet there's people here that even now are thinking, you know what? Because of the things that have happened in my life, because of my own sin, because of the sins of others and how it's affected me, my life will never be good again. Is that true? In the world, it's true. In the world, it can be totally true. That because of sins, consequences of sins, the hopes that you had, the aspirations you had, will never be seen in this world. But as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, you inject into your life Jesus and the hope of everlasting life, and the statement, I'll never again see good, is not true. You will see good. We can have a hope as Christians, born again, believing in Jesus Christians, that no matter what's happened in our life, we will again see not only good, we will see perfection. We will see it the way God intended for us to be from the beginning. And it will be all that tears will be wiped away. So if you're here struggling today, like Job was, and you're thinking, my life is over, it's done. If you know Jesus, then stop listening to that lie. And start living now in the faith and hope of knowing that God can take whatever mess other people and you have made of your life and this world has made of your life and start serving Him now, and you will have blessings and joy beyond comprehension now. With the hope that, and God is going to make all this messed up world go away when I die and He's done using me to His glory in this world. And if you're not a believer, then here's another good reason to bow the knee to Jesus. If you're not a believer and you're struggling with the fact that never again will I see good, I'm so messed up, my life's so messed up, people done me wrong. What a tragedy to live your whole life knowing it is messed up and you're only going to make it worse from now on, because that's the nature of this life. It'll be worse. And then to not have any hope, because when you die, you will never have eternity with Jesus Christ because you rejected the one way that God can fix your messed up portrait. We have the portrait of our life. Would you like my Jesus to clean it up? To paint it the way it's supposed to be or the way it was created in the beginning? No, get him out of my life. I'm going to paint my own portrait. Okay, you don't know how to paint. But my son knows how to paint, and he uses the blood that he shed on the cross for you as he makes the picture perfect. And it's only the rebellion and foolishness and pride of man that rejects that offer from God. Verse 8, the eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. He's telling his friends, you guys want to bug me? I can't even sleep at night. I'll never have another good day again because I am about to die. Take your last look at me, guys, because I don't think I can make it through another night. Verse 9, as a cloud disappears and vanishes away, So he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Some people use this verse to say, see, he doesn't believe in the resurrection. It's not true. He's saying literally, this body will never go into my house again. When I die, I'm not going to go to my house. But I'm going to go to his house. And he says, Job later on says, this I know, my Redeemer lives and I will see him. So he knew he was going to be resurrected. He just knows, I'm not going to be your neighbor anymore, Eliphaz, Bildad, and by who I just, this is going to be it. I'm done with this life. In the bitterness of my soul. Verse 12, am I a sea or a sea serpent? That you, and he's talking to God now, and not to Bildad, or Elihu, that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. Okay, here's another question. How many of you have been terrorized by nightmares? And here, where do we know from Scripture, where do we know these nightmares came from? From Satan. And over the years, I had many a parent come to me and say, Kevin, you know, our children, they go to sleep and they just wake up night after night with these terrorizing nightmares. What could it be? And based on this Scripture, I say, it could be that Satan is actually trying to get to you and to your family through demons, through nightmares. Well, what do we do? And I'm saying, I don't know that that's it, but it could be. Well, what do we do? Well, one thing you definitely want to do is to not let their minds be filled with the demonic garbage through the media. Saturday morning cartoons, books, all the other stuff. You feed that into your children, let them see horror flicks or hear horror flicks. I don't subject my computer to horror flicks. In fact, the grandkids, they brought over Ice Age. And so I watched Ice Age with them. And I kept telling them, "Go, this is scaring me, this dinosaur is going after those kids." So they thought that was funny, But I mean, it's that way. It's like, I don't want to be scared. I don't want to subject myself to fear because it's from the enemy. And so that's one thing. Plus, I said, and put worship songs in the room at night. Just put in worship, praise music. Because you know what? If it is the enemy, he's going to get a little uncomfortable. He hates the worship of the saints. He hates to hear the worship and love and adoration of God. He just thinks that the demons will flee. And if you do those two things, and there's still nightmares, and pray for them, but I have I think without exception, the families then come back and say, you know what? Things are totally different. The peace of worship, the peace of Jesus, keeping the world out of our children's minds when they're young and impressionable and don't have the tools to fight the enemy spiritually. I loathe my life, Job goes on to say in verse 16, I would not live forever. I wouldn't want to live forever now, I just want to die. I don't want to live to be an old man. Not if it's like this. Let me alone, God, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? Why? I don't want to live anymore, God. Just end it. My nights are terrorized. My days are terrorized with pain. Just end it. How long, verse 19, will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? And you see people in big fights, and when they're really getting pummeled, stop it. I got to just swallow. And that's what Job is saying. It's just left hook, right hook, left hook. It's stop for a second. I need to just swallow. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? And you and I know, and he became aware later on, that the answer is in chapter 1 and 2. The answer was because he so loved God that he became the object of Satan's wrath. And that Satan got permission from God to test him. And he's keeping his heart loving towards God, but he wants to know the answer, and he's not allowed to know the answer. As we've emphasized so many times. And why? Why is it that God couldn't tell him? Well, the way to answer the question, what if God would have told him? Okay, Job, you're going to go through some really bad times. But it's because of Satan. He's up here saying this, and I'm saying that. And so we're going to tell you this is what it's all about. And at the end, I'm going to restore you if you pass the test. What's the deal there? Satan would say, no fair. You told him why. He's going to be able to just, suffer for the time because you told him. And that's why in the New Testament it says, the just shall live by faith. Do you love God because he's come down here and proved to you personally, showed you exactly how he made creation, how he made the DNA molecules in your body, and to your satisfaction as he proved his existence? No, because he won't. Because the just shall live by faith. Because without faith it's impossible to please God. That they who come to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And you don't get that if he comes down here and proves. And so every time I hear an atheist or somebody else, I won't believe in somebody unless I can see him, unless he can prove it, unless he comes down here and just shows me. Okay. But God who created the universe has a different plan. And the plan is that you don't get to be God ordering him around. He is God. He's not ordering you around. He so loves you, he sent Jesus. And if you don't want that, that's okay with him. He'll cry, though. He'll cry on the day that you're judged. But he'll let you do your foolishness if you insist upon it. And so he's saying, why have you set me as a target? That's our title today. You may feel at times, God, why am I your target? You might not know. You might not know in this entire life why you're struggling with the issues that come your way. But will you trust him? Will you love him through it? You don't know if it's Satan and God, or you don't know if it's the forces of hell trying to mess up your life and mess up your witnesses. Will you trust him with everything? And to me, I want to trust. I know I'm trusting him more than I was 10 years ago. And you know what it is? It's going through really dark times and seeing him when I'm looking back and saying, you carried me through that tough time, that lets me trust him more now. And you know what? He goes, that was so cool that you're trusting me more. I think I'm going to give you more trials. Because then in 5 more years, you'll look back and you'll say, I'm trusting him more now instead of here. And that's the way it is until we go home. And you know what? I'm getting to the point where it's like, I'm okay with that. Because it's so much fun to trust in Jesus, to see his hand in your life, and to know that he does care for you, and it is all working together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Verse 21, why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. Job is saying, why don't you just kill me? Why am I your target? But don't you realize you have killed me? Why don't you just forgive me? Whatever it is, just forgive me. I don't know what it is, but forgive me. Because as soon as you kill me, there's no way to forgive me. And see, isn't that a powerful gospel message right there in Job? Because he's saying, just forgive me. And God says, I will. When we say, God, just forgive me, through your son, Jesus Christ. Because I don't want my life to be nothing. I don't want to just die not having fellowship with you. Just forgive me. And he can, and he does, through Jesus. There is no other way to be forgiven. And we only have until we're dead to be forgiven. So in chapter 8, Bildad chimes in. His buddy number 2. Bildad, the Shuhite. And most commentators say he was a short man because he was only shoe height. some of you have not heard that before, but everybody else, like, I can't believe he really did that old joke. But then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? God is judging you, that's obvious. Do you think he's a bad judge? When somebody goes to the court at Kitsap County who is innocent, does the judge say, 'You're guilty and I'm going to sentence you to life imprisonment or death for nothing?' No, you're accusing God of judging for nothing. If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. Yes, all your sons and your daughters died, but they deserved it. And it was their fault. So maybe it's not your fault, Job, and we've been sitting here and as you're agonizing over the loss of all your children, it would really hurt a lot to lose your children all in one day. And he must have been agonizing. And why my children? God, if it's me, why my children? And Bildad's answering him, they must have sinned. And so God killed him. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. You know, wake up, God, show him your innocence, and he'll restore you. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end should increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow." I think that what Bildad is alluding to is the fact that, hey, you know, Job, you and I, we're only going to live to be 140 years old. We're just like nothing. Think about what the fathers have taught us from the past when they lived hundreds of years and all the wisdom they had with all those years of experience. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words from their heart? And here's something that to me is a little bit amazing, and that is that Enoch was a prophet. Does everybody remember Enoch? He was before the flood. He lived for hundreds of years. And then he was no more because he pleased God. I can't remember, 400 some years, I think. And so he pleased God, and he was no more. He wrote a book of Enoch. And we know that because in Jude, the New Testament, Jude, verses 14 and 15, says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, these wicked men, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" And Enoch prophesied of the second coming of Jesus from before the flood. And there is some evidence that the book of Enoch must have been taken with Noah on the boat. Some believe that the book of Enoch, and there is a section in what's now known as the book of Enoch that reads exactly like this. But it's unsure. It's not canonized scripture. It's not scripture per se, so I don't usually like to quote it, except for the fact that something survived, because he's saying, you know, look at the wisdom from these people of the past that lived for hundreds of years, Job. Listen to what they say. What they said is judgment for sin. We know that from this verse. And so then verse 11 through 14, he's saying, "Can a papyrus grow without a marsh?" No, papyrus grows in, you know, the marshes of the Nile River today. Back then, they need lots of water. "Can the reeds flourish without water?" No. "While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. As soon as the water is gone, it withers. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider web." Job, you might have had a wonderful, righteous life, and you're thriving, but as soon as you cut yourself off from God, it's just like that marsh that dries up, and the papyrus dries up before immediately dries up and blows away. And you know, in a sense, that's true. If you walk away from spending time in God's Word, spending time in fellowship, praying to God, it doesn't take long, and I've watched many do it. I've watched with horror many people decide, you know what, I think I'm going to stop serving Jesus right now. I want to just kind of see if there's anything left in that world that I left to go be with Jesus. And it takes very little time. But again, although this counsel is right, it doesn't apply to Job. Job hadn't stopped walking with Jesus, or God, to him at the time. He hadn't stopped walking with God. He had served God. In fact, we know from chapter 1, even in case his children had sinned, he's sacrificing for them, just in case something had passed from their lips that would be dishonoring to God. He hadn't turned away from God. But if you turn away from God and all of a sudden misery starts occurring, then what's the solution? To repent. To turn back to God. To once again realize the world has nothing to offer. And to not be like the pig that goes back wallowing in the mire, or the dog returning to its vomit, as Peter wrote about those people in his day who professed to have a devotion for Jesus but went back to the world. So going to verse 20, "Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing." And so he ends his rebuke of Job with the kids died because they sinned, so get over it. You must have sinned, and so just repent, get right with God, and oh, by the way, and then everything will be cool. So he ended up closing his little rebuke to Job with, it'll be okay if you do what I told you. But in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then Job answered and said, Truly, I know it is so. I know it is so if I walk away with God, from God, that it'll go bad. I know it is so that as soon as somebody sins against God, that there could be consequences. I know it is so that God is not an unrighteous judge. Truly, I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God?" Bildad, how are you right? How, when you really look at it, are any of us righteous? What's the answer? No, there's none righteous. No, not one. None of us are righteous. If one wished to contend with him, with God, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. He was pretty smart. Because for us, it's one time out of 1,000,000,000. How could we contend with God? If God asked us a question, how many people love going into debates with people of a contrary opinion? Nobody? Including me. I don't like debates. You know why I don't like debates? I mean, if I were to debate creation evolution, even now, even though I'm very aware of the creation evolution debate, if somebody said, "I want to debate you publicly." Why? They're going to ask me something I don't know. They're going to make me look like a fool. And so there's that human issue that would make you fearful. Job is saying, how could we ever debate with God? You think debating with a human with a contrary opinion, is scary? The people who want to argue with God have one very serious problem. They don't know who he is. They don't know and fully fathom who God is. And that's why they want to sit there and debate him over what he should be doing about saving man. And it's better to instead just let God be God and not to debate the king of the universe. So it says, if one could contend, you couldn't answer him one out of 1,000. God is wise and hard and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Nobody, especially in eternity. He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. Job understood the earth was on pillars. Dr. Brown's hydroplay theory talks about that, uses this verse as one of the occasions for making that point. What Job is saying, there's been earthquakes, and that's God who does that, and he's control of the earthquakes. And mountains moved in Job's day, and the earth shook. He commands the sun, and it does not rise, and seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, the Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. So, and some people say, oh, yeah, right there, he says the sun doesn't rise. Well, Again, we would say the same thing if we were living in Iceland underneath the ash cloud. The sun didn't rise today. In other words, I think Job is saying, there's been earthquakes. Mountains have moved. When Mount St. Helens blew, how much of the mountain moved? The top 1,000 feet blew off into the air. And you know what happened in the areas of the ash cloud? The sun wasn't up that day. And so he's saying the mountains moved. There's been volcanoes and earthquakes and ashes, and the sun didn't rise during the day. And the stars weren't out at night because we were under the cataclysms of events that were happening in his day in the aftermath of the flood. And then he says, but he spreads out the heaven and he puts the Bear, the Orion, the Pleiades in the chambers of the south. And there's many people who, and I would encourage you if you want to look into this, there's the Gospel and the Zodiac. And today astrologers use the Zodiac. I'm not interested in the stars today because I have the Gospel and the Word of God. But in antiquity, before God laid his whole plan out through the prophets of old and the apostles of new, that it was understood by the ancients that the placing of the stars, and when people used to sit out at night and just watch the stars in the skies and seeing the constellations and actually believing that the constellations were a message from God, a secret message from God, testifying of his plan for man. And you can go Gospel in the Zodiac and you know, research that. Not all of it's going to be the truth, and that's why I kind of stay away from stuff. You don't know what the truth totally is, but here's what Josephus says about Abraham. Josephus was a historian at the time of Jesus, and he writes this about Abraham. He gives us some information that's not in the Bible, that Abraham reasoned that there was only one God to his Chaldean people, and here's how he came to this conclusion. This he opined, was derived from the irregular phenomena that were visible both at land and sea, as well as those that happened to the sun, the moon, and all the heavenly bodies. Thus, he said, these bodies had power of their, if they had power of their own, they would certainly take care of their own regular motions. And what he's saying is, you people worship the sun. If the sun had power of its own, the sun would be in complete control of what everything associated with the sun. If the moon was really worthy to be worshipped, it would also be able to control everything that it does. But he observed the sun and the moon and everything else and says, you know what, there's something bigger than them that's controlling everything that they do. But since they do not perceive such regularity, they make it plain that in so far as they cooperate to our advantage, they do it not of their own abilities, but as they were subservient to him, God, who commands them, to whom alone we ought to justly offer our honor and thanksgiving. So you guys want to worship the creation. But the creation is obviously testifying that something created it. And I want to worship that it. I want to worship the creator of it instead of worshiping it. And for which doctrines... So he then came to this conclusion, for which doctrines, when the Chaldeans, the ancient Babylonians, and the other people of Mesopotamia raised a tumult against him, he thought fit to leave that country, and at the command and by the assistance of God, he came and lived in Canaan. So in other words, it wasn't just God calling him. It was Abraham was there saying, I am not going to worship what my fathers and what my peers worship in this country, because I have looked at the heavens and God created that. I'm going to worship God. People, you got to stop worshiping the creation. Start worshiping the creator. And the people said, Abraham, we don't like you. Get out of here. And God says, Abraham, get out. I will send you to a land, a promised land. And then Josephus writes this. Berosus, another historian, mentions our father Abraham without naming him when he says thus, in the 10th generation after the flood, there was among the Chaldeans a man righteous and great and skillful in the celestial science. So in other words, Abraham, he didn't look at the stars to worship him. He didn't look at it, the astrology forces, you know, oh, I was born as a scorpion or Scorpio, or so I got to live like this. This is the reason for my life is because I was born on this astrological sign. No, he looked at it and he says, God has put his fingerprints in the heavens. And Job alludes to the same thing. He put these constellations there. And they must have been divinely given some understanding of those constellations that testified of God and his plan for man, as what Job is saying and alluding to here. He does great things, verse 10, past finding out, yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Well, Job, aren't you saying that? No, he's saying why. He's not saying, what are you doing? He knew what he was doing. I am full of sores and lost everything. I know what you did. I just want to know why. A lot of people, though, say, God, what are you doing? I don't like to ask God what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. I want to say, God, what do you want me to do? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous in what I'm thinking I'm doing, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. And if I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. See, Job recognizes he's a sinner, but I don't know what I've done wrong, God. And I know I would have to beg mercy in front of you, which is what we all do as Christians when we say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God says, I will. You humble yourself before me, I will give you mercy. It comes in the form of Jesus Christ. And so now that you have confessed your need for a Savior, confessed your need to be forgiven, will you also give me your life? And then really all true Christians go, of course. Because what life do I have except the life that you've given me? And as Paul says, the life I am crucified with Christ. I'm done living my own life. My life was living and serving my flesh and my rebellion against God. And I cried out for mercy, and he gave me mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who sent his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for me. And I only have this little bit of a time of my life, which I don't even know when it ends. How could I give my life's affections and emotions to the world instead of to the God who saved me? And we'll end with that in the middle of Job's answer to his second buddy Bildad and pick it up there next week. But I want to emphasize that point again for all of us here. This most righteous man that lived on the face of the earth at the time realized he had to beg for mercy from God. He didn't understand why he was suffering, but he didn't charge God with wrong. He didn't curse God. He knew that God had great affections for him. He just wanted to know why. And if there's trials in your life, I know because I've had them in my life, there's that temptation to go why and to struggle. But I've always found that the answer is just like the man life without a limb. As we, for those that were in the earlier studies, you know what I'm talking about. Is he came to the conclusion, instead of getting an answer to why, is to just listen to God saying, do you trust me? Do we trust God? There's only one correct answer. We're supposed to say, yes, God. I trust you. I trust you with my life. I trust that you'll show me and reveal that wicked way within me so that I can turn away more from the world and turn more to you to be more of a witness for you. I trust that you'll show me how to get through these trials in life. I trust you when you say, I will not test you beyond what you are able, but I will always provide a means of escape. I'm going to trust you in that. So when I'm in the midst of a trial that seems bigger than me, I'm going to trust that it's not bigger than me because you have promised you won't make it so hard. You say there will be a means of escape. And so if I need a magnifying glass to be able to find that way out of this, I know you'll give me that too. And to trust him and to then grow in your grace and your love and your mercy and grow in your appreciation for this great God who has done everything to save us and to bring us into his kingdom, his family, that we might have life in that abundantly. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do thank you and for this book of Job. And as we go through it, Lord, we know that It's just so amazing, Lord, that the trials of life thousands of years ago were much like the trials of life today. And the counsels of men and the imaginations of the heart of men are the same then as today. Lord, all testifying to the fact that you've created us and there's this plan on earth and there is a deception that's here. And Lord, I pray for all of these souls here today that the deception, whatever deceptions are keeping us, God, from a deeper walk with you or to even just know you, that Lord, through your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, you would just help us to trust you, to love you till the end, to just rest in your arms as you take us safely to heaven through your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and we just want to sing and worship to you in this closing song. In Jesus' name, amen.
I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to you. In surrender I must give my every part. Lord, receive the sacrifice of a broken heart. You deserve my every breath, for you paid the great cost, giving up your life to death, even death on the cross. You took all my shame away, there defeated my sin, opened up the gates of hell, and have beckoned me in. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring? To so faithful a friend, to so loving a king. Savior, what can be said? What can be sung? As the praise of your name, for the things you have done, oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart.
What an awesome thing to have a thankful heart. And when the grandchildren were coming over to our house on Friday night, we just had a session in the car. Okay, we're all going to be, the Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. So each one of you say, thank you, Jesus, for my sister Madison and Caitlin, and thank you, and thank you. And you know, isn't it something to just go out of here today? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. It's so grateful a heart. Because that's what God has commanded us to do, and because the heart of those that are saved, we want to. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us. God bless you. Keep you in his care this week as you serve him. And